Romans chapter 8. We're under a major heading, the liberation of the believer. Romans 8, 1 through 12. Notice 1 through 12 forms its own paragraph. And the theme is stated in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. And freedom is the theme all the way through. We are ready to pick up tonight with the fact that there are two possible walks or types of walk available, and they are discussed in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 8. And they all revolve about one theme. They all revolve about the theme of mental attitude. Each walk is dominated by a way of thinking. And that comes down to chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, again the verb implied, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. 4 verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it, that mind, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Even those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so notice two types of living, and they're based on mental attitude expressed in the word mind or mindset. And therefore, you come down to the mental attitude, number one, the nature of each. How the one after the Spirit, what's the nature of his attitude, and what is the nature of the attitude of the one who walks after the flesh. And we came down in verse 5 and mentioned that the word set mind is the idea of a mindset that seeks after something. A mindset that pursues something. And he's going to say this, that there are two kinds of walk. There is the mindset that derives its nature from the flesh, and it's directed toward the flesh. There's another mindset that derives its nature from the Spirit, and thus pursues things of the Spirit. And that is the essence of chapter 8 and verse 5. One other comment. When in verse 5 it says, those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit, the word according to translates only one word. And the word that is translated according to is kata, K-A-T-A. And it's the word that means literally down. Like in catastrophe, C-A-T-A, it means a stroke down. A cataclysm is this word. Down, and down in the sense of domination, control. And therefore the two walks are, verse 5, those who are dominated by the sin nature or the flesh. They have a certain mental attitude. The flesh caused them to pursue things of the flesh. And those who are according to or dominated by the Spirit seek the things of the Spirit. So notice the nature is found in the mental attitude, and it looks at what one pursues in life. The nature of it. The next concept is in verse 6. And that is the result of each kind of mindset. The nature of, the results of. And if nature of is verse 5, result of is verse 6. Verse 6 says, for the mind. And the difference between the word mind in verse 5 and in verse 6 is this. In verse 5, it's a verb. It's an activity. In verse 6, it's a noun. It's a thing. For the mind, and it wouldn't be bad, and I don't think our translators meant it this way, but it wouldn't be bad to blend mind and set into one word. I believe it would be hyphenated, would it not? Is mindset hyphenated? Does anyone know? I believe mindset would be hyphenated. So for meaning of the noun, for the mindset of the flesh is death or leads to death. But the mindset of the spirit is on is life and peace. So the mindset is made very clear, and the options are very clear. The options are only two: life, death. Now we'll want to do a little more work tonight about what does this mean to result in life and to result in death, but nonetheless the statement is simply here in verse 6. The nature of it, verse 5. The result of it, verse 6. And now the characteristics of each. Verses 7 and 8. Characteristics of each. 8, 7, and 8. And we have two things given about the mind of the flesh. First, in verse 7. Second, in verse 8. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile. And that is the plain old normal Greek word for malicious hatred. For the mind set on the flesh is hatred toward God, because for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the first mind is the characteristic of the flesh is hostile toward God. But that's not the whole picture. Verse 7 emphasizes hostile toward God. But notice verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is hostile toward God. The flesh is impotent toward God, meaning it can do nothing whatsoever that pleases God. The flesh can be good. The flesh can do good things. The flesh can do sinful things, horrible things, but it can do good things. But the point is, whatever the flesh does, whatever comes from that source, I don't care what it is impotent. Impresses God, in no way can he be pleased. And that means a person who gives $5 million to feed the poor and does so because they want the pat on the back, which is an evidence of the flesh, God is not pleased. He is not impressed at all. So that an unbeliever may do good things, they don't please God. They may do bad things. That doesn't please God either. God is just, whatever they do, cannot create his pleasure. And yet, that remark there in verse 8 is not believed, is it? Because there will be thousands and thousands of people in Kansas City today who will go to church, who will give. They have no relationship to Christ and salvation. They will give, and when they give, it's out of the flesh. And God has said, you might as well throw your money out the window as far as pleasing me is concerned, because you can't do it. Nothing proceeding from the flesh can ever, ever, ever please God. One other note, the hostility of the unbeliever toward God is manifested how? Notice verse 7. The mindset of the flesh is hatred toward God. Period. No, he doesn't end there. He says, how does the man say he hates God? You don't typically go over to Antioch Center and hear someone standing on the corner looking up to heaven saying, I hate you, God. It's not done that way. It's all done down on Truman Road at the Methodist Seminary, where the Word of God is said to be less than the Word of God. That's where the hostility resides. And so notice verse 7 is very clear. The mindset of the flesh is hatred toward God because it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not able to do so. So notice it's the attitude toward the Word of God that reflects our attitude toward God himself. And we may say we love God, we have affection for God, but if there's not affection to his word, then that's all so much hot air and so worthless. So the hostility toward God is manifested toward its concrete manifestation, which is in the word of God. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, and I'll put it in the form of a question. In verse 8, notice that God is no more a friend of the flesh than the flesh is a friend of God. The flesh is hostile toward God. How is God toward the flesh? Hostile. The flesh hates God. God hates the flesh. And therefore, I repeat, God is no more a friend to the flesh than the flesh is to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, immediately, with those two kinds of walks into the picture, we now focus. And with verses 9 through 11, this says, believers only. Believers only. He's talked about how the unbeliever walks, and now he focuses on believer. And the transition verse is verse 9. The reason we know that Romans 8 and verses 9 through 11, at least beginning with verse 9, the reason we know that the shift is over to believers only is rather simple if you're looking at a Greek Testament. Verse 9, first word, emphatic pronoun, you. However, you are not in the flesh. So the unbeliever now is out of the way. And he's swept away by the word however, and he's swept away by the word emphatic you, in saying, I now am going to give the focus. And it's almost like he has been doing this type of thing, and you see the picture, but it's a little bit out of focus, and now he is saying, and now you, let's focus on the believer himself. So, beginning in verse 9, the targeted argument or audience is very clear. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that ought to take us back to this morning. To be saved is to be indwelt. To be indwelt is to be saved. To be a Christian is to be indwelt. To be indwelt is to be a Christian. Equal signs. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ dwells in you, if first class condition, if, and it is so, or since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now, what does that mean? The body is dead because of sin. What is the identification of the body? The body is dead. Not dying, is dead. What does he mean with body? With body, he means the physical body. What one thing will sanctification never cure? What one thing will sanctification never, ever do for any of us sitting here? Sanctification will never prevent our funeral. You can get to be the most sanctified, wonderful person that ever lived, and you will die. And so, the effects of sin, or the effect of sin, does not change the body in this life. In other words, you cannot say, if I live a good Christian life and grow in grace, I won't die. The most saintliest saint that's ever walked died. The most carnal saint that ever walked died. Paul, wonderful saint, died. Peter died. All the apostles died. All the prophets died. Why? Because we are joined to Adam and we will die. So connection with Adam, though it's severed, we're put in Christ, the results of it is there, and written into our physical bodies is the sentence of death. And you can see it. Some of you have been here since we built in 1967, 25 years, and you can look at me and say, he sure looks a lot deader than he did when we started the church back in 60, and I was hadn't shaved yet. 23, 24. And there's a difference. My hair's different. So is yours. The wrinkles are there, and it's all a sign of what? You may be growing and growing and growing and growing and growing in grace, but one thing is stamped on our body, and it's death. That gets handled, and Paul's going to handle that. He says that's part of redemption that's hanging out here, but it will never happen in this life. We will die. Sanctification does not change the body in this life as far as death sentence is concerned. Now, granted, the lifestyle of a believer that's growing in grace may add a few years to his life, in that a believer may engage in a lifestyle that is perhaps healthier than that of an unbeliever, but even that is no guarantee. Teenage believers have been known to die. Grade school believers have been known to die, as well as others. And therefore, basic idea, stamped on this body, is death. Now that's a letdown. But Paul is going to begin to let us down in order to introduce us to what? The doctrine of glorification. And says, you must accept it that this body is stamped with death, and it is dead in the fullest sense of the word. So we might put here, this is a first step in transition to a new doctrine, to the doctrine of glorification. And I would say in this chapter, his first clue that we're going in that direction is in verse 10. If Christ is in you, that means you're justified. That means the potential of sanctification is there. Even though the physical body is dead because of sin, we will die. Yet, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, we could go at that point and say, well, all that's important then is the spirit and the soul. That's all that really counts is the inner man. Nothing else counts. Well, if nothing else counts, then what does that say of the cross? It did a 2/3 good job. It got me to heaven. It justified me. It sanctified me. But my body lies in a grave to decompose. That is not the end. And that's why for the believer, we have an entirely different view of death. If there's anything emphatic about the believer, when that body went to the grave, it is going to come forth glorified. And Paul is going to say, that ought to impact the way we live now. The believer has hope on every sense of the word that that body will be made like the Lord. So really what happens is we are body, soul, and spirit on earth. Some of our friends or relatives have trusted Christ and their soul and spirit, they've died and they went to heaven. They're with the Lord now and they'll be with Him forevermore. But their body's in a grave and so it isn't over yet. And the factor that is yet to be done is that body has to be glorified, united with the soul and spirit, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's all glory as far as the believer is concerned, but we need to keep in mind, the body's dead, we're going to die, it is a reality. Some of us know when. For me, it will be 103. For you, perhaps less. I'm only kidding. We could die any time. We will die. This is a matter of fact. So what we're saying then, that all that Christ accomplished on the cross cannot be realized in justification. It can't be realized in sanctification. What part can't be realized in justification and sanctification? The glorification of the body that is not yet part of it. Now, to point out, as we have done, that this is intended to be life-transforming on the present, look then at 8:18. I think this is about the third time we've called it to your attention, but it is important. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time... And Paul is not looking at his life in the light of justification. He's not looking at it in the light of sanctification. He's looking at it in the light of glorification. So, how do you view sufferings at this moment in the light of our full salvation? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. God, Paul is simply saying this, I find a tremendously revitalizing thing in life. This body is dying. This body is in the presence of suffering. And I don't even give it any consideration. I couldn't care less. And I don't think that's exaggerated. I couldn't care less because I know what's coming. And therefore, as we said, the typical view of glorification is very unlife-changing, isn't it? Someday, Someday, it's not now, so it has nothing to do with now. Someday we will be like him, body, soul, and spirit. And that says, won't we, as we paraphrase Wednesday night, the typical view of glorification is, won't we be comfy then? It's not Paul's view. In the light of glorification, aren't I comfy now? And that's the impact of glorification on his life. And hopefully when we get into this end part of the chapter, we'll find that to be the case. Now, I'm not going to write it again, but simply listen. You've probably got it in your notes. What is glorification? Glorification is the future act of God toward every believer that will make the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, making us like him, body, soul, and spirit. And this is the doctrine that Paul is now hinting. Well, one of the features of justification that we often overlook and don't really emphasize, when we are now in the sanctification phase where we're free from the sin nature, but the sin nature is really there, isn't it? What will happen in glorification besides the body? We will never feel the influence or see the sin nature again. Wouldn't that be nice? All temptation to sin, all temptation to disobey is all gone. But not in sanctification. A lot of people have misunderstood that. The supposed doctrine of eradicationism or perfectionism, which would teach that you get rid of the sin nature now. We don't. We get rid of the sin nature at glorification, not 1 second before. And therefore would be free with it from every. Now, one neat thing about this glorification is, you know, when a believer lies in the grave, and you may think of a friend or a relative that is in the grave and they're believers. Did you know they have a hope identical to what Christ did when he went in the tomb? Identical. When Jesus was taken down and he was buried, was there any question about what was going to happen to him? He was going to be raised. The hope of the believer that has died and is now in the grave is identical. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that means if you're a Christian, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that indwells you. What's he saying? The resurrection of your friend or your fellow believer who is in the grave, he has the same hope that Christ did. And when Christ went in that grave, there was no doubt that the whole power of God was going to bring him out. And God says, when the believer dies, I reserve that same power and I'll do it again. I'll do for them exactly the same thing that I did for him. That's why the believer's death is all lined with hope. Now let's make a few observations coming off of this. And I want to key the observation off something we might have missed. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 4. 6:4. In verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And I want to take that phrase, newness of life. And let's make a list, and I have listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, brand new things that are found in Romans 6, 7, and 8. As a matter of fact, 6, 7, and 8, they're all in 8. There are 6 items in chapter 8 that are new, starting with chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now not one bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. New position. We have a brand new position. 8:1, and that position is in Christ, and because of that new position, there is no condemnation. But look down to 8:14, and we're approaching these verses. notice how verse 14 through 17 emphasizes new relationship in three ways. New relationship emphasized three ways, 8, 14 through 17. Notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And continuing, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Sons of God, children of God. And when we get there, we'll look at the distinction of those two. We are sons of God, we are children of God. And verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God. Sons of God, children of God, and heirs of God. New position, no condemnation. New relationship, sons, children, heirs. Notice the new relationship is all family. It's all family relationship. Third, verse 18, I consider the presence, the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, and that is a new hope. 8:18. Can you find one in verse 27? 26, rather. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. New help. Fifth, 8:28. And we know that all things work together. New knowledge. 8:28. And then finally, from 31 on to the end, Paul literally says, I will do everything and anything I can give you to send forth to you a brand new assurance. And I think for that we've got to include everything in 8, verse 31 through 39. And that's where he teaches this in terms of rhetorical terms. Who can separate us? Who can pull us away from? Who can do this? Who can do that? And all of these things are all intended to say, no one can. We have assurance, and it ends up with the probably climax of assurance in the New Testament, saying in 39, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of these brand new things come into Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at them in detail. All right, all of this wonderful freedom now we learn gives us a new obligation. So if 8, 1 through 11 is liberation, we've been through that now and we're through with it. Liberation is 8, 1 through 11. We come to a new paragraph, and the theme of the new paragraph is the liberation implies obligation. Liberation teaches obligation, 8, 12 through 17. And in teaching our obligation, Paul is going to get it across on a logical basis. 8:12. You know, Paul really never asks us to do anything that we don't understand. He always explains. He always says, isn't this logical? And how do we know he's coming to a logical basis? Well, the first two words of verse 12 are both strong words of logical conclusion. He says, so then. And that means a conclusion is coming. I'm about to come to a conclusion, a logical conclusion is there. In other words, Paul is going to say we have an obligation. What does the obligation rest? So on what? Truth. On what truth does obligation rest? That's really important. Because God is not like we have been as parents. Why do I have to do this? Because your mother said so. And there may be occasions where that's good. But do you know something? God never, ever, once has ever said anything like that. He has never said, do it because I said so. He always gives the reasons. He always says, I don't want you to recognize obligation until you know the truth on which it rests. Now, let me ask you this. What is going to happen if we try to fulfill obligations in the Christian life without any doctrine? It will be mindless obedience. And it will mean nothing. It will not be deep. It will be shallow. It will be surface. And it will probably be a performance. God says, I want the truth to get a hold of you. And only until truth gets a hold of you do you need to consider obligations. Obligations are always rooted on truth. I want to say this different ways. Another would be, we're never left wondering why we're obligated. Or let's put it a different way. There are always intelligent reasons behind exhortation. Intelligent reason always goes before obligation or goes before exhortation. If there is anything God wants us to know, is what we do and why we do it. He always wants us to be able to say, I understand what you're telling me, and I understand the intelligent reason that lies behind it. That is always, always the case. And that's why all of Paul's books are the same. That's why they're always this way. And here's an outline that'll fit every one of his epistles. Doctrine. Therefore. Obligation. And if you would say, what are the things that are absolutely germane to the teaching of Paul? Boy, there's one right there. That's the only way he ever writes a book. If he writes this in Galatians, it's Galatians 1 through 4. Doctrine or truth, followed by a therefore, and then obligations in Galatians 5 and 6. That's why when he writes Ephesians, it's doctrine. 1 through 3, then therefore, and then duty in Ephesians 4 through 6. That's why when he writes Colossians, it is doctrine 1 and 2. Then the word therefore and obligation in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. That's why in Romans 1 through 11, it's doctrine, and then what begins verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, and then it goes into duty. That is the very crux of Paul's writing. He says, I want you to understand the truth, then you'll see the way you should act. And we're coming down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, I've taught you all about your freedom. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. At this point, Paul, usually, oh, by the way, we said this is a logical conclusion. Why is it logical? What happened to us in Romans 8:2? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Is it logical then, if we're set free from the sin nature, that we should live under its domination? Does that make any sense? That's just exactly like saying, the jail door is open. Walk out. What is the logical reason for remaining in jail if the door is open? That makes no sense. It's time to walk out of that place. And this is the logic that he's saying. Therefore, we're under obligation. What obligation do we have to the sin nature? What happened to it at the cross? We died with him and we were cut loose from it. What's our obligation? None. Can we obey it? Yes. But what is our obligation to it? What does the sin nature have on us? What gun can it put to your head and say, I own you? Can't say that. And therefore, Paul says, therefore, is it not logical to you, beginning in verse 12, that we're under obligation not to the flesh? Verse 2, we've been set free. We're not under obligation to live according to it. Now, Paul basically roots obligation in Christian living to three great facts. Obligation is based on, one, the sacrifice of Christ. The obligation of the believer, number two, is indwelling of the Spirit. We'll put passages with these in a minute. And the obligation, number three, is due to the initiation of the Father. In other words, if you put those three together, our obligation is due to the Godhead or the Trinity. We have an obligation imposed by the Father, and if we saw that one all by itself, that's enough. But in addition to that is the work of the Son. In addition to that is the work of the Spirit. Which one is the most common? We got them, I think, in the right order, don't we? Isn't it most commonly we're motivated by the sacrifice of Christ is most common? We won't go to it. We read it this morning, 1 Corinthians 6:20. What? Don't you know that you've been redeemed with a price and you're not your own? And what is the motivation? Christ's death. In Romans 8, that is not the motivation. I mean, it's there, but that's not the motivation. The motivation in Romans chapter 8 is different. It's the indwelling of the Spirit. It's because He is there we should be motivated. And if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 3, notice that another phase of the obligation is what the Father did. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. And I've used the word there, initiation. And so if we want to say, what are the three pillars of motivation in the Christian life? It is, one, God the Father gave the Son for me and accomplished what I could not do. Second, God the Son died for me. His sacrifice, that moves me, and now the Holy Spirit is in me. So it is the Father sending the Son providing salvation, and the Holy Spirit on the inside. Those three things, the act of the Father, the act of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit. And Paul marshals all of those together and says this supports the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then we are under obligation. And he explains that obligation to us. Now, is it not true also that when we come down to verse 12, that this verse makes very clear, along with verse 13, the concept that the flesh is still present with the believer? Doesn't it imply that brethren can live according to the flesh? So then, brethren, we, brethren, are under obligation, not to the flesh. Now, of course, we can't live by the flesh anyway. Now, what would that mean? It would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So while it's all been done, we can live that way if we so choose. But we ought to note something in verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, Christian, you must die. Now, that's a problem. what does it mean when he says, you must die? If we live according to the flesh, we must die. What does that mean? Option, we only got two options. Number one, it means spiritual death. As Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1 addresses these folks and says, you are once dead in sin and trespasses, but now you have been made alive. The spiritual death of Ephesians 2:1 is what kind of death? It's certainly spiritual, but what part of their life is he describing? He's describing pre-salvation life. So pre-salvation life is described as death. Pre-salvation life equals death. Now, if Paul means in verse 13, pre-salvation life or an unsaved condition, then let me read the verse. If you are living according to the flesh, you must lose your salvation. And we know that that is not the case, so it can't be that kind of death. There's another option, and that would be death, spiritual death, as in Revelation 26, 20 and verse 6, that talks about the second death. Is that what he means? Second death, where they're cast into hell forever? Does he mean in verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh as a believer, you are going to experience eternal hell? What is the second death? The second death is spiritual death perpetuated forever. The second death is the spiritual death perpetuated forever. That means if the person dies physically out of this life, spiritually dead, that will be perpetuated forever. It's called a second death. Neither of these fit. Well, what's the other option? Physical death. Now, let me show why I believe that Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, if you live according to the flesh, then the consequence will be physical death. First of all, and you can pick it up from your one tiny word that our translation leaves out, unfortunately. In verse 13, it says, you must die, and take the must over into the margin of verse 13. And what does it say literally? Are about to. And let's stop for just a moment and use that particular word. The word about to is M-E-L-L-O. Mellow. It was used for imminent events. It was used for imminent events. Things that had not happened, but they're about to. Let me give you a use or two. Mark 10:32. And we're just going to take this word translated must, mellow, that means about to, and I think you'll see real quickly that it's for something that hasn't happened yet, but it's imminent. Mark 10 and verse 32. Got the word mellow. Means to be about to. 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell him what take the next four words, was going to happen. Mellow. Tell me something. Had these things happened yet? No. Were they going to happen? Yes. But notice our translation with that little word that is translated must in Romans chapter 8 is was going to happen or were about to happen. Imminent events. John 4:47. Read verse 47 through and see if you can find the word mellow. It means something's imminent. And I'll give you a clue. It's translated by 6 words. Someone find it? It expresses something that's imminent. It's about to happen, but hasn't happened yet. Anyone see it? Translated with 5 words. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son. 4. Mellow, death. He was at the point of death. Question, had he died yet? No. Will he die? Well, in the following context, the Lord's going to heal him and therefore, it looked like at that point it was going to happen, but it didn't because something else happened. The Lord intervened. Now, with that usage, back to Romans chapter 8. Does God discipline His children? Yes. Does he do it in degrees? Yes. What's the ultimate form of discipline for a believer? Isn't it physical death? Well, how about this for verse 13? For if you're living according to the flesh, your physical death could be imminent. With the little boy, it didn't happen because something was done beforehand. On the other hand, with Jesus, it did happen. So is it true that I think in this context, the Lord is saying, look, if you insist on walking by the flesh, you may come up against the ultimate discipline. Did that ever happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a very real thing. 1 Corinthians 11. 28. One of the problems of the church at Corinth was disorders at the Lord's table. And among them were the lawsuits, the immorality, and so forth. And they said at this particular time at the Lord's table, where these disruptions are, it is very, very serious. And so he says, verse 28, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Is sin or carnality serious to the point of death? Sleep, I take it. They were walking according to the flesh, and because of that, Paul says, I can account for some sick beds, I can account for some deaths, for some funerals out of this. But if we judged ourselves, verse 31, rightly, we should not be judged, but when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we might be condemned along with the world. And I think I found last week, or last Sunday evening, probably one of the classic examples, it's pitiful, but it has a bit of humor to it, I guess, of disorder at the Lord's table. I had a pastor out east say that he was scheduled to speak in a church of about 2,000 people in one of the New England states. And he said he got a call and was asked to hold off a Sunday that had a quote-unquote incident at their service that morning. And the incident was as follows. The congregation, again, I think they have 2 services, about 2,000 people, different people in each service. And the first service was to have communion at the end. And as they came toward the end, the pastor went over to one of the deacons and he said, I have a very important phone call in my office. I need to take it right now. Would you please finish out the service by handling communion for me? And so the deacon said, well, I've never done this before, but he said, I'll give it a try. And as the deacon was giving communion, the pastor went out, got in his car, drove down to the house of the deacon's wife, and ran off with her. And you know, it's pitiful. Kind of think I'd like to meet a guy with that much ingenuity. No, not ingenuity, that much guts. Because here was the deacon with whom the pastor's wife was running off with his wife doing communion for the pastor and serving the pastor's wife who was in the congregation while her husband was running off with the deacon's wife who was serving her communion. That's disorder at the Lord's table. At any rate, notice in this context you do have a very real... can you think of another case in point? How about Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? Through their deception, they died. And I think we have a key passage on it, but we will pick up with that as our transition when we'll go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 next time. So we'll be picking up now with Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you face the imminent possibility of death. Assuming that something is not done, that you don't break the pattern, that confession of sin is not made. Yet, on the other hand, continuing in the verse, you have the Spirit, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Something to think about. Who puts to death the deeds of the flesh in this verse? We do. I thought he did. Well, we're going to find out, and we'll do it in our next study, that in relationship to the sin nature, the believer is both passive and active. Passive in that he did it for us, but active in the sense that what he did for us needs to be put into operation. And we'll pick up with that on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth and your word. In Christ's name, amen.